Genesis 42 and verses 1 down to 32. This is the word that Kevin had on his heart to share with us. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go. Carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.'" Lord Jesus, thank you for your servant, Kevin, Lord. Thank you for the heart that he shares with us, Lord, having been part of us, Lord, and still with us in spirit. We pray that you would fill him today with your Holy Spirit, and let the words that you've given him, Lord, be relevant, Lord, and communicate to us the things that are on your heart for us. And I pray that he would be blessed as he shares them with us too. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We have a women's breakfast on the 13th of June at 8:30, and it's croissants and jam. And so if you prefer the healthy option, come over to us. Actually, we men in our church are always winding the women up because we have the whole works. We have the sausage, the bacon, modelled on the Ichthus. That's a bit loud. Modelled on the Ichthus version, and the women, you know, tend to go for the healthy version. But we're beating them in numbers. We had 24 to our breakfast the other day, so we're very pleased. It's a real privilege to be here. I don't intend to speak for 12 hours, despite my brother's encouragement to do so. In fact, I've got a little story for you here I thought I'd read to you concerning how long one should preach for, if I can find it. I should have had it marked, shouldn't I? Talk amongst yourselves. I was here during my Radnet time, and it was a privilege to be here. It was great, but I tell you what, they work you hard if you're part of the Forest Hill congregation. They really do. Is Steve Smith here today? He's not here. He worked me so hard during Radnet. But it's a blessing, because everything seemed easy ever since. The minister had just had all of his remaining teeth pulled out, and new dentures were being made. Just laugh along. If you've heard this story already, just look as if you haven't. Okay. The first Sunday, he only preached 10 minutes. The second Sunday, he preached only 20 minutes. On the third Sunday, he preached for 1 hour, 25 minutes. When asked about this by some of the congregation, he responded this way. The first Sunday, my gums were so sore it hurt to talk. The second Sunday, my dentures were hurting a lot. But on the third Sunday, I accidentally grabbed my wife's dentures and I couldn't stop talking. Now I know. I know. That Ichthus is a very, very strong church for promoting women in ministry. And that's clearly where that story's come from. I'm aware that you would have been studying John. And the passage you had slated for today was John 18. And it was about Jesus before Pilate. And to be honest with you, I did have this word on my heart. But I wanted to say about that, if you would go away and read that later as a bit of homework, and you'll see that Jesus before Pilate is kind of, not what I would say defensive, but certainly gives some answers. And one of the things he says is, if I was of this world, then my supporters would have defended, this is my paraphrase, would have defended me, would have come to my aid, would have, in effect, come with swords and shields and would have done things the way the world does them. And I want you to hold on to that because I felt it was a really important thing. When I was going over this and weighing things up, it seems to me that we can either rely on the Spirit or we can rely on the ways of the world. And I've become the minister, the pastor of Poverus Road Baptist Church, which is in Orpington. It was a church that was effectively about to close. They were about to knock it down and build some flats. Property in Bromley is at a premium, and they would have built quite a few flats on that site. And I just got stirred in my heart to see if my wife there, me and my three sons, should go there, and after a while we did, and Roger spoke at my induction in November. But you know, I'm constantly questioning my own heart. Are we building something that the world will build, or are we building something that the Spirit of God wants to build? Is it going to get blown away at the end, or is it going to stand for something for eternity? Are we going to see fruit that lasts, or are we simply building because we want a good reputation and we want people to think we're doing well? And I'm constantly testing myself on that, and God is constantly saying to me that actually you need to step out of your comfort zone. You need to step out of your comfort zone. He's saying that to me. The trouble is, when you feel you're the only one who's doing it, it can be a bit of a scary thing. And then I look at my wife and I think, well, she's doing it too. And what we need, if you'd like to pray for us, is we need more people to join the fellowship, and within the fellowship to take some of the weight of the fellowship on their shoulders and step out of their comfort zone, step up to the plate and start using the gifts that God has given them. Have you ever been caught by the tide? Just turn to the person next to you and say to them, have you ever been caught by the tide? Expect an answer, okay? And then ask them, what happened? What I mean by that is, have you ever stepped on a rock and then noticed the tide coming in and had to quickly get back to base, as it were? Anyone ever actually been stranded and needed a helicopter to lift them off, anything like that? You're not going to tell us anyway, are you? It's too embarrassing to pass that story on. You know, the thing about the tide is that when it's in, you could have a look out and you could think, yeah, I could go for a swim. Quite easy to just paddle out there. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. And then perhaps you go down and the tide may have gone out now, and you notice all the rocks and the Wellington boots and the bits of old fishing line and the barnacles, and you think, thank goodness I didn't do that. And you know, when the tide goes out, it reveals all the obstacles that perhaps you didn't see before. All the things you hadn't realised were there. All the things that actually you would have perhaps ignored. You might have guessed they're there, but you would have ignored if the tide had been in. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are times in church life and in our own lives when the tide feels like it's out. I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your walk with God. Is the tide in or is the tide out? There's a natural ebb and flow of the Holy Spirit. There are times when we see revival. There are times when we see God moving. And there are times when it feels that he's not around at all. Looking out on you and listening to the worship, I would say that the tide is moving in. But some places find that the tide is moving out. The church I'm part of now feels like the tide is out. And whenever I lead a service, I get before God and I say, without your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And it's very, very easy to think that actually I will use my skills and abilities and I will make something of this job. But believe me, without God's Holy Spirit, fully present, being poured out in the weekdays, on a Sunday, well, the tide is just out. And the trouble is, when the tide is out in the Holy Spirit, you see all the obstacles that you didn't see before. You see all the things that actually you think, they're too hard for me. You see the youth work that we want to lead and we've got like two leaders. You see the worship group that we've got that nobody wants to stand at the front and actually lead it. You see the building that's kind of in need of several £1,000 worth of repair. You see the possibility of actually ever earning a salary as going out the window. Not that that's a big thing. But you see the obstacles, and these things make you feel that you should stay in your comfort zone. But, you know, when the tide's out, rather than make us feel depressed, sometimes it can make us feel hungry. It can make us feel that, actually, Lord, I so want those days when I knew your Spirit moving. I can remember back to a time when I was a teenager, and it felt like I was constantly walking with God in a garden. And I say to God these days, I want to be back in that garden. I want to be back in that place where I just knew your presence in my bedroom, when I'm eating my meals, when I'm down the street. I knew you were there. And it was witnessed by the fact that so many people came to Christ. What a good thing to pass that net round. Because that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit moving. It's not that we're having a great time. The community's great. It's not just that. It's about the fact that people were added to their number every day. Because the awe of God was amongst them. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. You know, in our story, they're hungry. The tide is out. There's no food. And you know what we do when that happens? When we don't seem to know where to go to in our Christian walk and Christian life in churches, we sit and we look at each other. It says in verse 1, Jacob said, why are you sitting around looking at each other? Have you ever been in Christian circles and in church where actually you get to a point where you look at each other and you don't know what to do next? You don't know where to go with it. And he says, I've heard there's grain down in Egypt. You better get moving. I tell you what, our men's breakfasts appeal to the hungry. We leave the doors open and we fry it up and we hope that the smell will draw people in. And you can imagine the kind of, you know, perhaps the brothers saw caravans going by laden with grain from Egypt. And just the idea of it made them think, yeah, we'll get up and we'll get going. We'll get out of our comfort zone. We'll get moving because we're hungry. And how hungry are we? Are we seeing the obstacles? Are we seeing the problems? Is the tide out? But if it is, maybe that's making us even more hungry for the days when we knew the Spirit moving amongst us. Are we seeing the gifts being used? Are we seeing the miraculous? Are we seeing people given words of knowledge that then bring them to salvation? Are we seeing God moving in our midst and in our community? I want to see it, and I'm hungry for it. And it's not because I've become a pastor in these recent years. I'm hungry for it because I've experienced God before. Now, these brothers and Jacob are in the promised land. They're in a great place. And yet, the tide is out, and they're getting hungry. And God sometimes says to us, you know what? You know where you're going to find me? Maybe not here, in the comfort of the congregation. Counterintuitively, you're going to find me when you step out of this comfortable place and get out into the world, into the pubs and the clubs, into the shops. That's where I am right now. And that's where I want my Holy Spirit to move. Yes, of course, we want great times of worship, of fellowship, of building one another up. But as Debbie said, if that's the only purpose of the church, then it is a waste of time. Because actually, the Holy Spirit wants us to be out there in the community in a real and present way. I know Christians who go from one meeting to another and they don't know anyone who's unsaved. It can't be that way. And when we get that hunger to spread the word in a way that we were once given it, then actually we're going to step out of this comfort zone and into a place where actually there is food and we will find God. We're a bit scared, actually, that God's kind of doesn't really exist outside of this church. Believe me, he does. And he's stirring people up for salvation. And unless they hear the word, then they won't come through. They call the tides the ebb tide. What's the other one? Is it the neap tide and the ebb tide? Not sure which way around it is. Joseph was in the land of Egypt by God's brilliant ability to make something good out of something bad. You meant it for bad, he meant it for good. And Joseph is down in Egypt. Isn't that fantastic? It's like a prefigurement. It's a foreshadowing of the Lord. He's down there, he's rich, he's wealthy, he's able, and he's willing. Should we say that about God? Should we say it together? He's rich, he's wealthy, he's able, and he's willing. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's where our God is in terms of his character and his desire for us. And yet at times it feels like he's not here. At times it feels like the Spirit's left. At times it feels like the tide is out. These guys make their way down to see Joseph, but of course we know that they don't recognize him. He's been rejected, Joseph. God is rejected by so many people, and yet he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's willing to help. He represents our God. And the brothers have to leave their land of milk and honey and get to a place which counterintuitively is where God is existing. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at verse 9 to 11 and watch the interaction. Joseph is meeting his brothers for the first time. You imagine, just imagine the story. As they come into the great hall. Anyone ever been to Egypt? Some of these buildings, and they come in down through these huge pillars to the Pharaoh's representative at the end. And Joseph meets them, and he knows them. But you know what's fantastic? He knows them in a way that they could never have guessed. Isn't that great? He knows them in a way that they could never have guessed. You know what? God knows us in a way that we could never have guessed. I've got a wonderful mother-in-law. And she said to me, you know the thing, when we get to glory, the thing that's going to amaze us most, how kind our God is. How kind he is. We know he's love. We know he's great. We know he's powerful. But we're going to find out how kind he is. How disposed towards us he is. how much he really, really cares about us. But you see, that's negated very often in our minds because we don't perhaps sense God amongst us like we used to. We think he's left. We think he's stepped back. Well, you know what? He has. He has. Because unless there's that hunger for him, and unless there's that desire for him, then actually we're not going to build a relationship with him. Now, Joseph knows his brothers in a way that they could not have suspected. And if you look in verse 13, they start to confess. They start to say, well, you know, shouldn't have done. One of our brothers is dead. Well, they're not really fully confessing yet, are they? They're kind of confessing. They're saying he's dead, but they're not admitting that it was them. You know, when we start to draw near to God, we find ourselves needing to get right with God. We find ourselves needing to confess some things. And I don't know about you, but as I'm going on in my Christian life, God is taking me back to things in my past, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and saying to me, should we just get that sorted out now? That bag you've been carrying for I don't know how long, it's about time that got resolved. If you want to find me, if you're hungry, if you know the Spirit's not really with you, and you're starting to make your way towards me, then one of the first stops is actually confession. Verse 18 and 19, Joseph relents a little bit. You know, the Lord does that. He's kind, and he's caring, and he hears our confession, and like in the parable, son, he runs out to meet us. He relents a little bit, not entirely, he just relents a little bit. Maybe that father in the story stood at the door before he started running towards his son. And in verse 24, when he finally hears their true confession, we should never have done this. Reuben says, what were we doing? How did this ever come about? It says that Joseph turned away and he wept. And Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he weeps over it. And he weeps over all those who have consistently pushed him away, sent him out of their lives and said he doesn't exist anymore. Because that's what the brothers did to Joseph. And that's what we did once. But now we're in a place, in that land of milk and honey, where maybe we feel, Lord, I'm hungry again. I'm hungry again. Draw me in. Draw me in. And we go and we find that actually God is still quite difficult to apprehend. He's still quite difficult to reach. You know, this is God with us playing hard to get. Do you think God plays hard to get? Is that heresy to say God plays hard to get? Has anyone ever played hard to get with you? Well, my wife played hard to get with me. I met her at church. I'd known her for years, but she always seemed to be dating these very tall, good-looking men. Which kind of puts you at a bit of a disadvantage when you're neither. And she turned up once, and I thought, well, here's my opportunity. It's my Bible anyway. So here's my opportunity. So I went over to her, and I said, Naomi, would you like to come to my place over half turn and help me decorate the hall? and she said, no, okay, maybe. And she took my number. And I, yes. You know that advert at the moment where the baby goes, when it sees it's going to be breastfed, he goes, yes. It was just like that for me, right? I thought, great. And she rung me back and she said, you know, I don't really want to come over to your house to help you decorate. And it was like, I'd lived in this golden era of 2.5 days where I thought I'd finally made it with this very, what I thought, and still do, very attractive, erudite, exciting woman. Now, there's someone else that's going to say that, I won't. It's being recorded. Definitely. Yeah, yeah. And she said, but, I thought, yes. Yes, I will go out for a drink with you. And, you know, I was absolutely petrified. I was much more petrified than coming here this morning, I can tell you, right? Because I'm amongst friends. I didn't know what she was going to say. And what I did know is that she's about 2 inches taller than me, and that was terrifying me. You know, I didn't know what to do. So she came into the pub, and I was sitting on a bar stool. And you know what? I did not leave that bar stool all the time we were in the pub, in case she noticed. And if she had high boots on, it would have made it even worse. And I talked to my father about this. I said, I really like this girl. He said, well, if she likes you for you, it doesn't matter about the height, does it? It doesn't matter about... Well, it really bothered me, actually. It doesn't matter about all of that, because she likes you for you. It's a good test, actually. But she really played hard to get. She was really hard work. I bought her a drink, and said, well, see you again. She said, maybe. I'm thinking, height. You know, but it wasn't. She was playing hard to get because she wanted to know where I stood. Joseph plays hard to get with his brothers so that he knows where they really stand. He's not heard the full confession yet. He's waiting. You see, if they'd come in and he'd go, oh, it's me 11 brothers. Right? You know what? They would have got the upper hand, I think, and they would have gone back to the kind of relationship they had before. You know, God doesn't want the kind of relationship you had before. It may seem good looking back. There may be great elements of it. In fact, I would say, perhaps God is saying to some of us today, I want you to rediscover some of those things you used to know. Some of those faithfulnesses, some of those practices, some of those risk-taking abilities you used to have when you were younger. But he also says, I want something different now. I want a relationship which is more mature, more developed, more intimate, and I'm not going to give in the first time you say help. So if you're feeling that God doesn't seem to be around, if you're feeling that God seems to just kind of sit back, well, he does. Okay, we've got this notion that God is all around, this Greek notion maybe, I'm remembering my Exodus days, training, that he's around all the time. I do believe God steps back. That's why he says, you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. It's never the other way around, is it? It's never, I'll draw near to you, and then hopefully you'll draw near to me. Yes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But in our relationship with him, hence, he creates a space. Do we see it in Scripture? I hope so. Because otherwise the theory is not right. Disciples in a boat, storm raging. Jesus has been up a mountain, I think, and comes down, sees the boat, storm raging, and walks on water. And in one of the Gospels it says, and he made as if to go by. And he made as if to go by. You're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in a storm, wind and rain, and Jesus is walking on the water. And he made as if to go by, as if he had something else to do, somewhere else to go. Playing hard to get. What do disciples do? They cry out to him, and acknowledge their need. Amazing. Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. And they're walking along, and they say, we're so sad. Jesus, why are you sad? He says, well, are you the only one in Jerusalem that's not heard what's gone on there these days? And Jesus falls in step with them, and they talk and chat. And then they get to the end of where they're going, Emmaus, and Jesus made to go on. And they said to him, why don't you stay? He said, no, please, come on, come in. And he goes in, and even then they don't recognize him until he breaks bread with them. Got another one? Jesus with the Syrophoenician woman. Lord, help me. Save my daughter. Demon possessed. Why should I? I'm only called to the house of Israel. Why should I throw bread that's meant for the children to the dogs? Even the dogs can eat under the table. For that answer, you're healed. Draws her in. Some commentators say he was downright rude. I don't think he was downright rude. But he was playing hard to get. And God plays hard to get because he wants something more from us. He wants a relationship, and I've got it written down here, three words, remember this, of you, of this church, of anything you're part of. He wants it to be renewed, he wants it to be advanced, and he wants it to be matured. Just very quickly, and I'm about to finish, could you turn to Psalm 50? Psalm 50 and verse 12. Although we'll just go back a little bit to get the context. Verse 10 says this. Psalm 50 verse 10. This is God speaking, okay? For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. So, you know, that's the God we know. It's a description of God's glory, which is far greater than that actually, but it's set in terms that we can understand. And then you get to verse 12 and it says this: if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Let me just think about that for a minute. The weight of it, the relational nature of it. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. If I wanted to marry you, I wouldn't tell you yet, because I want you to draw close to me, and I want to know your love for me first. I want to know what kind of person you are first. I want to know what dedication you're going to bring to this relationship first. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I want to tell you. I want to draw you in, but not yet. My word to you today is, if the spirit seems to be far from you, if the tide seems to be out, then don't take it as God's abandonment of you. Don't take it that God doesn't care for you. He's the kindest person you know. But take it that he won't have a second-rate relationship with you. He will draw you into a better place. He will draw you in, but he may not tell you so obviously. If the heavens are like brass, if you don't seem to be making progress, then cry out to God, and he will draw you to him more and more. Just to finish, I just want to read a little bit from the book. It's a very, very short piece. And it, in some ways, it doesn't seem to fit with what I've been saying, but at the same time, maybe you'll see that I think it does. Now I've just got to find it. Here we go. I sometimes fear that I am not a threat to Satan. Do I want to be? Yes. Think of those people who are a threat to the whole world. I'm sure we can all think of that. I want to be a threat to all that is evil. Our reward at the judgment seat of Jesus will not be based on whether we were liked, admired by other Christians, built up a good reputation among the saints, or for being famous. I wonder if our reward will be given on the basis of whether we were known in hell and were a constant threat to Satan. I also believe that those who accomplish great things for God on this planet will be known in hell because they have a reputation in the underworld for being a threat to all of Satan's interests. This is the bit I really want you to listen to. If this really rings a chord in your heart, then come before God about it in that quiet place. I would predict that the man or woman who accomplishes the greatest things for God and his kingdom will be unashamed of the Bible, generally, and the gospel particularly, devoid of bitterness, totally forgiving, full of the love of Christ, sexually pure, fearless in standing for righteousness, unafraid to die for what they believe, self-disciplined, valuing the opinion of God more than people's applause, enjoying intimacy with the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been talking about. Impervious to the love of money and material things. Unable to be bought off or bribed. Faithful in prayer. Sacrificial and regular in the giving of their finances. Gentle. continually prepared to move outside of their comfort zone. And last but not least, known in hell. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you that wherever we're going through at this time, it's not wasted. Nothing's ever wasted in you. Father, you can use everything. Lord, that you can put it into the compost of life and make something brilliant grow out of it. Help us not to despair, Lord. Help us not to feel that we've blown it. Lord God, you're always, always willing to take us back. So, Father, we want an advanced and matured relationship with you. We've come to know you, but we want more. Help us, Lord, to be those that examine our lives and say, Father, if I feel the tide is out, please, Lord, I implore you, bring it back. Bring it back in, because I want to swim in all the goodness that you are. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.